Well, amen to that. Because I know he holds my future, my life is definitely worth a living just because he lives. Not for this world, my life is not worth a living, but because he lives. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Gary and Stan, for the announcements. And just to reiterate, again, we're not looking to be a social services, but we're looking to be a little more purposeful. And Gary's doing all the hard work for this. And we want to show the love of Christ to those around us that are in need. That is absolutely very biblical. Just like we would do the shoe boxes and stuff, again, to show our love to those that are in need. But thank you, Gary, for the work that you do in that. Thankfully, thankfully, Danny taught half of my passage last week, so we're in good shape. I mean, I guess, brother, you're, where are you at? There you are. I guess you're 20, you didn't have enough with 20 verses. You had to teach my, you know, from my short 55 verses today. I was secretly praying that he would keep going. Again, we will treat this like the narrative it is this morning. This is not an epistle. This is a narrative. So we will kind of, it's not going to be a super in-depth 55 verses, or we would be here till at least 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. Someone said, am I ready? I said, well, it's like this. You know, you can teach 55 verses of a narrative in a Sunday, hopefully, with the Lord's help. But if you were an epistle, you know, you could teach 55 sermons on one verse. It's just like that. We will still go at it by, you know, expositionally. We started this particular narrative back in chapter 28. If you remember, Isaac was sending Jacob away with nothing to his name but the clothes on his back and a little oil in his pocket. But we are in a narrative. It's not a pretty narrative by any means. D.L. Moody once told the fable of an eagle who was envious of another that could fly better and higher than he could. One day the bird saw a sportsman with a bow and an arrow and said to him, you know, I wish you could shoot down that eagle up there that's flying so high. And the man said he would, but his arrows didn't have any feathers yet. So the jealous eagle pulled out some of his feathers. He said, here, fletch your arrows. So he fletched the arrows, and the arrow was shot, but it didn't quite reach the rival bird because he was flying so high. The first eagle pulled out another feather, and then another feather, and arrows were shot, and then another feather, until he had lost so many trying to bring down his rival that he himself could not fly. And of course, the archer took advantage of the situation, turned around, and killed the helpless bird. Moody made this application. If you are envious of others, the one you will hurt the most by your actions will be yourself. Brothers and sisters, we see this in this narrative. We have been stuck in a narrative of envy and jealousy. I was thinking about it this week. You go back to everything that we've been seeing playing out in these chapters. You know, the playing of favorites of parents, the bartering for birthrights, the deceit for a blessing, the threats of murder, the deceit for dowries, laboring for love. You know, conniving for conception. We saw baby battles, the having of handmaids. We saw more baby battles. Thanks, John, for all those baby battles. The finagling of flocks. And if you boil it all down, they have They all have their roots in envy and jealousy. And that's what we're dealing with. And like Moody said, the one you will hurt the most by your actions will be yourself. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, again, we do thank you for this time that we do have this morning to open your word. Lord, there is much before us. Lord, I pray that you would have said what you would want to have said this morning through your servant, Lord. I just ask that I would be a mouthpiece, Lord. I pray that we would be able to hit some of the high points, Lord. And again, Lord, that we would realize that this is not the way that a believer should live his life. Again, we just lift these things and of course, our precious Savior's name this morning. Amen. If you are keeping a simple outline, today we will be, the first of four will be the call and response of verses 1 through 21. The hot pursuit, verses 22 through 35. The blow up, verses 36 through 43. And the covenant of fear, verses 44 through 55. The call and the response in verses 1 through 3. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. From what was our father's, and he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Remember, one of many of God's promises to Jacob is that he would be with him, that he would keep him, and that he would provide for him. And what's interesting about these first three verses is that the brothers are seeing the provision of the Lord, and they're getting angry. The brothers are seeing how God is blessing Jacob and is giving him favor, and Jacob realizes that he is no longer in favor with not only the sons of Laban, but Laban himself. I think it's very clear that Laban's sons' motives are not pure here. Jealousy is dangerous. It is extremely dangerous. Think of all the crimes that have been committed in the name of jealousy and envy. Our Lord was murdered because of envy. How many of us know that envy and jealousy always distort the truth? They always distort the truth, especially in the one that is envying and being jealous. It distorts the mind. It distorts the truth. In other words, the truth becomes relative to what they feel and how they feel about things, and their envy and jealousy take over their heart. We live in a world who lives by their own truth. Truth has become relative. And when people live by their own truth, anything is possible. We are seeing that literally unravel before our eyes today in this world. Anything is possible when you believe in your own relative truth and not the absolute truth of God's word. And I believe that this is the heart of these brothers in these first verses, in the sons of Laban. James tells us, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. That's what happens. You connive, you manipulate, you deceive to get what you want in envy and jealousy, and the truth no longer matters. In other words, when I say your own truth, I'm not calling it truth. That's what people say today. And their truth is wrong. In other words, who's actually taken Laban's flock away? Who actually took Laban's flock away? The truth is actually found in verse 9, which says, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father," and this is Jacob talking to Leah and Rachel, "and has given them to me." But again, God, already in his providence, sees what needs to happen, and always before we do. Always before we do. And he is, in his love and grace and mercy, always guiding us as believers in this world that does think that they have the truth and they do not. And we have the truth. And God says to Jacob, "It's time to go. But don't worry, I will be with you." What will Jacob do with his command to go? How will he react to the promises given in the same verse? Well, let's look at our next portion, 4 through 13. Jacob pleads his case with his two wives here. So Jacob, verse 4, sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all of my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The stripes shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore stripes. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and he has given them to me." That is the truth. "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats mated with the flock were striped and spotted and molted. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and molted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now rise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred.'" Finally this morning, we see Jacob is starting to understand that God's promises are true. This is the first time that he says it out loud, that God, what God says, he will do. And now in this account this morning, Jacob is going to realize where God sends, he must go. Where God sends, he must go. It is clear that Jacob is not fully there with God yet. If you had to ask me, is Jacob saved? Like we saw with Abraham, Abraham believed in God and it was attributed to him as righteousness. And I would say, I don't think Jacob's there yet. He is a work in progress. You can tell even with these next chapter, it still gets a little ugly for Jacob. But he's at least recognizing God's promises are true, and it is God that has been with him. We're starting to see these small steps of trusting and obeying the way his grandfather did. Verse 5 says, "But the God of my father has been with me." Verse 7 says, "But God did not permit him, Laban, to harm me." Verse 9 says, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." When we trust ourselves, as Jacob started out his life doing, even as he came to Laban, trusting in himself, we rely again on deceptive and cunning ways that we've seen throughout this whole narrative. Not just from Jacob. We see it from, Jacob met his match in Laban. Talk about deceitful. And And it's all to get the desires of our heart, rooted in envy and rooted in jealousy. I would be remiss if I didn't stop here. I think we do the same thing. I think we do the same thing, we don't even realize it. Do we trust the God of the universe and in his promises? Or do we rely on our merits, money, everything that we have in this world? I think that's one of the greatest problems of this country today, is that we are so affluent, we think we don't need God. I think it's one of the reasons why the prayer meeting is one of the least attended meetings of any church in the United States, let alone our own. We don't believe we need God. We have our own means and resources to get what we want. Why do we need to show dependence on him in our lives or in prayer? Prayer is literally the showing dependence on the one who created us and who sustains us and by his providential hand and mercy and grace leads us and guides us and directs us by his Spirit. And yet, we often don't see the need to depend on him. We watch people around us all day long beg and steal and borrow for what they need instead of bowing the knee. What was one of the reasons of God's extra blessing to Jacob? In verse 12 it says, "For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you, the deceitfulness and the cunning and the manipulation of Laban." And God kept his promise there. There's another reason in verse 13a says, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise and go." And before we move on, in verses 11 and 12 there, who do we see? Who do we see there? "The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and have all. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel.'" We see God again reaching out to Jacob. The angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, reaching out to Jacob. And again, Jacob's just repeating what happened in verse 3. He said, "The Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred.'" This is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Jacob again in a dream, just like he did in chapter 28. And he's saying to Jacob, "Remember the vow you made? Remember that vow you made? I've kept up my end of the bargain." And I use that term very pointedly, purposefully, because when we read that in 28, that's what it sounded like, that Jacob was bargaining with God. You know, "God, if you do this, then I will do that. If you do this, then I will do that. Then I will believe." Jacob now is recognizing God's goodness. And in this passage, he has to recognize God's goodness, and he's realizing his father-in-law's shortcomings and his manipulation. I mean, Laban's a con artist. And he's trying to make an argument to his wives of why they needed to obey God. What are his wives thinking? What are Rachel and Leah thinking about? Look at 15 through 21 with me. Actually, 14 through 21. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded to him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." And I got to tell you, the more I looked at that, the more I realized that Rachel and Leah are worried about the money. Worried about the Benjamins. They're not relying on God's word yet. Jacob is starting to. But look at what they say, that we have no dowry left. We are regarded as foreigners. This man sold us. He devoured our money. The dowry here, just so we're all on the same page, a dowry here is not only a bride price to the family of a bride, but it was also considered the safety net of the bride. And what do I mean by that? The safety net, meaning if something happens in the marriage, if there is a divorce, or if there is an abandonment, or if there is death, this dowry should have enough in it to continue her on for a time. It's a safety net. That's the second part of the dowry here. And basically, these girls are saying, we got nothing except for what you have, Jacob, and what you got from our fathers. He sold us for 7 years. What did he do with all that money that you've gained him thus far in his life? He squandered it. He's a no good, money hungry deceiver. And it's kind of like they say at the end, yeah, let's just do what God said to you. That's really the idea there. And you say, well, maybe these girls are being a little too hard on their father. Is he really that money hungry? And I had to think back about this. Like, when's the first time we see Laban? And it's interesting because the first time we see Laban is when Abraham sends his servant back, right? To get a bride for Isaac. Remember, Rebecca is Laban's sister. Kind of makes sense as you think through the story of deceiving for the blessing. I mean, this family's a little ugly. But when you look at it, well, let me read Genesis 24:29. Let's see what Laban was thinking about. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out towards the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and bracelets on his sister's arm, and let me preface that by saying the gold rings and gold bracelets on his sister's arm, and heard the words of Rebecca's sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the animals at the spring, and he said, "Come on in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." And I have a question for you. Was Laban a follower of the Lord? Come on in, buddy. Good to see you. And the whole time he's looking at the gold rings and the bracelet. I wish they would have not talked about the motives of their father. I wish they would have not reasoned the way they did. I wish they would have said, "Jacob, whatever God has said to you, let's do it." I wish, loved ones, and again, in a perfect world, isn't it the way that it should be biblically, that if a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, and if a woman in turn biblically submits her own husband, that's the way it should have went down. Jacob, whatever God has said to you, let's do. Let's do that. Not because of my father being a conniving, money-hungry, deceitful man. No, because we believe God in God, the one true God. So verse 17, so Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on the camels, and he drove away all his livestock and all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. I'm thinking later on. Did you ever hear the saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play? I wonder if this is where that originated. We got a lot going on here. 19 says, Laban had gone to shear his sheep. In other words, Laban is going to be gone and busy for a while. Laban has a lot of flocks, and he had gone to shear the sheep. Jacob sees this as an opportunity. The time is now. It says that Jacob drove away his livestock, and I don't want you to get caught on that. That just literally means that he drove them before him. In other words, he was driving them. He was taking all of his livestock with him and leaving. But in verse 19, in the same verse, it says that Rachel stole her father's household gods. Why would Rachel steal her father's household gods? These gods are idols. They're little idols. They're teraphim. They're just what you would think as a little idol. Why would she steal this little god, this little small g, idol? Well, there's a lot of things that are suggested about why she would have done this. And I'm going to give you a few of them, because some of them are, I think, are reasonable. What did Laban use that idol for? If you remember back in Genesis 30, Laban said to Jacob, if I found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He learned by the divining of false gods in these idols. Don't ask me how, but this man is not a worshiper of the true God. And at best, he's polytheistic, which means, oh, Jacob, your God's, blessing me too. Okay, well, and then he's one of my, that doesn't mean that God is your God. But he learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you, Jacob. And one has to wonder, well, is he going to learn by divination by this idol where to find us as we flee? It's a thought. In the ancient pagan tradition, the one in control of the household idol or the teraphim is usually the one that inherits the majority or all the wealth of the birthright in the pagan culture, which was really interesting to me. Again, so is Rachel scheming to kind of make sure she's got her future set? Or at least to take it away from her brothers? Someone said she wanted to worship them. She is polytheistic at this point. There's really no doubt in my mind, like her daddy. Maybe she's covering her bases. In other words, is she hedging her bet on a favorable outcome here? By, okay, we got this guy, we got, you know. Maybe it's as simple as just old-fashioned revenge. Like, I'm going to take the one thing that you value the most in this world. And that's a pretty viable reason. And we'll look at that as we move forward. But the reality is it was a sinful act. And she should have never done it. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, and these are our kids are literally saying these verses right now. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Verse 7, which isn't often read with it, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. No matter what her motive was, it was wrong. No matter what the motive was, it was wrong. Forget the idol. Look at the Lord. Trust in him. Move forward with him. Move forward with the one true God, Rachel. The problem is that everyone in this story did not fear the Lord. They didn't have the fear of the Lord, which again is the beginning of all wisdom, right? Deception and manipulation was their way of life. Says a lot about their polytheistic culture. But it goes on to say in verse 20, Jacob tricked Laban. What does it mean by that? He tricked Laban. Literally, it's the word there is stole the heart of. That's what it literally means, stole the heart of. So when you put it back in the passage, and Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee, he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. He stole the heart of. And I don't know if this is talking from Laban's perspective or God's perspective here, but the reality is that word there to steal a heart of you, if you think about what's happening is Laban is taking everything of Laban's, really, of Jacob's, that he earned from Laban. But we'll see later that Laban thinks it's all his. But he's taking everything and leaving. And where's Laban's heart? It's in what? It's in the things. It's not in God. So he's literally stealing the heart of Laban. Jacob knew Laban would never let them go anyway. And he would probably harm them or enslave them to do more free labor for him. I mean, this is a dysfunctional family. I put nothing past this family. But we have to move on because we got to keep going here. 22 through 35, here's the hot pursuit. And when it was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. It says that Laban pursued Jacob. The word literally means to persecute and harass. It's a harsh word to pursue him. In other words, Laban was dogging Jacob here. probably for days, just behind them, just dogging them. Yeah, we're right here. We're right here, right about to take you over, right about to do whatever we want with you. Because that was his attitude. That was Laban's attitude. But God steps in, doesn't he? Again, we see the care of God here for his man. And make no mistakes, we can talk about Jacob and his downfalls and all the things that we can see in his life, which we see in our lives too, but that we see in Jacob's life. But we have to realize this is God's man. This is God's man. And his protection doesn't depend on Jacob's actions. But God steps in and he says to Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And I would say that the idea here in what God's saying to Laban is, I know the intentions of your heart, Laban. I know the bad intentions of your heart, Laban. You are not to harm Jacob. Not only not to harm him, the Lord doesn't even talk about that. It's just inferred. He's basically saying, but I don't want you to even say anything good or bad to Jacob. You may say, well, what? Why that? Well, what have we seen from Laban up to this point? What is he? Is he a con man? He conned Jacob out of 14 years of his life. And then he conned him into and manipulated him to another 6 years. I mean, this man, you can almost imagine what kind of man this is. It's a fast talker, like, get him, you know, get Jacob to do what he wants, you know. And God's like, don't say anything to him, good or bad. Let's see if Laban does what God commands. Verse 26 through 32, and Laban said to Jacob, what have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and song, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. How's he doing so far with God's command? He goes on to say, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. True. But, and I think this is where the rubber meets the road right here. But, why did you steal my gods? What does he care about? What does this foolish man care about? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Jacob is actually very intuitive here, because this is exactly what Laban would have done. Because, now, doesn't mean that he was right, but because he says, I was afraid. We'll get into that. I thought you would take your daughters by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods, Jacob goes on to say, shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now, Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. What's Laban's beef? He says right away, what have you done? And to be clear, this is an accusation. This is an accusation of sin coming from this man. I mean, talk about rich. This is an accusation of stealing and sin coming from this man. You tricked me again, stole my heart of me. I mean, you almost feel bad for the guy, right? You're driving away my daughters like captives of the sword. Could this guy be any less self-aware? His daughters despised him. And he's saying, you had to drag them away by the sword from me. I might have sent you away with mirth and song. If you believe that, please see me afterwards. I have some oceanfront property in Arizona to sell you. So what were Laban's true motives? Verse 29, it's in my power to do you harm. That's the true words of a bully. I can't help but sing, I see your true colors shining through. I mean, it is his true colors. This man is no good, period. No good. What happened to be careful to say nothing good or bad? I think Laban gets an F for the ability to follow directions. But then we really get down to the brass tacks of the issue. He says, why did you steal my gods? What really stole Laban's heart here? Was it the kids and grandchildren? I don't think so. I don't think so. Why did you steal my gods? What's Jacob's response? He says, I was afraid. Jacob, Jacob, where's your faith? Where's your faith, Jacob? Again, this is the God that has protected you. Just got done saying God has protected you from Laban harming you. He says, in the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have is yours, that is yours, and take it. In other words, bring the receipts, Laban. Show me, what have I done wrong? You just accused me of sin in front of all these people. What have I done wrong? And he says, anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. And all I can say is that it's a good thing that God's protecting Jacob and his family here. Jacob's mouth and hasty words could have gotten his family into a world of trouble and a world of hurt. In 33 through 35, so Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. These idols, these gods. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And when she said to her, father, let not my Lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Laban, can you picture this? This is what shows us where the heart of Laban is. He is frantically searching and overturning things and looking in the dark corners of the tent, going all over the place trying to find these gods. And he's coming up with nothing. And he finally comes to the place where they actually are, in Rachel's tent. Loved ones, what kind of God is your God if you have to grope around in the dark to find him? If you have to rescue him from a woman? If he can't reveal himself to you or tell who the guilty party is, if he can't punish the guilty party himself. But make no mistake, if Laban finds this idol, someone's going to die. That's the kind of man Laban is. And Rachel says, I'm sorry, my Lord, for the way a woman is upon me. I don't think I need to say too much there. She's having her period. Clearly a phrase I never thought I'd use in a message. Um, Interesting. I always thought when I was taught this in Sunday school that she was just downright lying here. And I'm not, and that could still be the right thought. But some have, some commentators believe that she could have been telling the truth here because it would have actually been really obvious to the household and the family if she was lying. It was everyone's business to know when a woman that was in conception years was, when she was that time of, was ready for, well, John's passage for Jacob to be ready when the time is ready. And it was household business. Even the servants would have known. And so some think she was probably, she could have been telling the truth. But even, I want you to note though, even in that time period, before the law, it was thought to be unclean to touch a woman during her period, even in Laban's pagan world. And the last thing this selfish man wanted was to be unclean, to have to deal with that. So he moves on. I will also say, when we get to this point of the account, it also makes me think that she didn't steal this idol to worship. And the reason I say that is because it would have been completely disrespectful to this teraphim to be sat on. These were put in prominent places of the tent. It would have been a complete disrespect of this quote-unquote small g god. But the fact is that she stole it. It was wrong. And the reality is, no matter why she stole it, again, it shows a lack of trust in God's promises and protection for her husband and her family. We have to keep moving. Then Jacob became, in verse 36, angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? That is, what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found in all your household, in all of your household goods? Of all your household goods. Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you, or I bore the loss myself." In other words, anything that could happen on a farm, which a lot of things happen on a farm, and animals do die. We just heard in a fire there was a loss of animals. But he said, "I never brought those losses to you, Laban. I swallowed them. I took them. I bore them myself. For my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. We don't know that part of the story. Jacob is recounting that part of the story. We have no reason to not think that that is the truth, because the Lord himself says he has seen what Laban is doing to Jacob, right? If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Very true. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. But it says in the beginning there, he berated Laban. This has been building up, he says it multiple times, for 20 years. And part of us, I know humanly, part of me is like, yeah, give it to him. But it's not right. And I know Jacob is, it says that there's no reason for us to not think that this is true, that he worked hard and that he was an honest worker. and that he did a lot of things for Laban so he didn't experience hardship in the carrying of animals. All these years. But it doesn't make it right. In other words, who in the story is righteous? Even when Jacob is starting to really, really turn to the Lord, still, who in the story is righteous? And brothers and sisters, I'm going to take this to today. When we have problems with our brothers and sisters and issues and stuff, who amongst us is righteous? We are all no good. Period. Only by Christ's imputed righteousness can we stand. But clearly there is a lot of self-righteousness going on in this account, isn't there? A lot of reactionary anger. And again, we think Laban deserves what he's getting. But truly, should Jacob be doing this? Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." No doubt Jacob started this narrative a lot like Laban. But as he has started to trust and obey the one true God, he should be different. Deuteronomy 32, "Your vengeance is mine, I will repay, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." And that verse is repeated multiple times in the New Testament. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We don't have to do it. He is our protector. He is my protector. The more I'm in God's word, the more I realize that I am a sinner. And I am a sinner saved by grace. And I am poor. And I am needy. And the more I realize, the more I'm in God's word, I realize that I do not have to defend myself. If I am doing the right thing, if I am not sinning, it may look like your enemies are winning by slander and accusation, but we have an avenger who hears and sees everything. What do we have to fear? What can man do to me? In other words, even Jacob's words at the end, as true as they were, didn't have to be said. But at least Jacob is starting to understand from where does his help come from. Psalm 121 says, and so you look at verse 42, and it says, "In the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, I had not been." If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction. God is there for him. God is there for us. And we're going to quickly just roll through this. Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters of..." And this is where, again, where you see what Laban really thought from the beginning. Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. Mine, 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 mine. Again, a greedy man. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, for their children whom I have born? Notice a shift in momentum here. This is the last stitch effort of a man who has just been humiliated in front of all the kinsmen. Laban reveals exactly what he has thought. All of his motives were very clear. It's all mine. You may have won this one, Jacob, but just so you know, it's all mine. That sounds like, again, a schoolyard bully. You know, the teacher might have pulled me off, but I could have beat you up. It's like foolish. 44 says, now come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and I. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha. Laban called it that. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me. And when we are out of one another's sight, if you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me. I have a question for you. Is this a covenant of peace that is starting here? Absolutely not. And we'll see, this is actually a covenant of fear. Laban called the name an Aramaic name, which meant a heap of witness. And Jacob called it Galeed, which was a Hebrew name for the pile of rocks. And Jacob was like, nope, this isn't going to be an Aramaic name. This is going to be a Hebrew name. And Laban, again, because of where he's at, relented and called the place Galeed and Mizpah. And Mizpah, which it actually means watchtower or lookout. But again, it's interesting. In verse 50, he says, Laban says, if you oppress my daughters or you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me. And I would say, what God, Laban? These are big, big words from a small man. What God are you talking about? And then Laban said to Jacob in 51, see this heap and this pillar which I have set before you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over the heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. And again, I like what Bill McDonald said here, and I'm going to just sum it up with this. This was not a gracious, friendly covenant, asking the Lord to watch over them while they were separated. Rather, it was a pact between two cheats, asking the Lord to make sure that they did what was right when they were out of the sight of one another. In effect, a non-aggression treaty. I find it very interesting in 53 that Laban says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father. The second two gods should be lowercase in your Bible. The God of Abraham is not the same God as Nahor and his father. And at best, even if those two men were polytheistic, which we know they were, that still means that Jehovah's was not their God. But what does Jacob swear by? What is he? So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. In other words, he swore by the one true God. That's what that means. Again, God cannot be one of your gods. He cannot be one of your gods. He needs to be the only preeminent God of your life, period. In other words, he needs to be the Lord of your life. We know this. We see good signs of Jacob here, but he's not quite there yet, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. Let's just close. Father, again, we do thank you for this time, Lord. There's a lot to go through, Lord, and so I hope we can come back together Wednesday and just have some time together. Lord, I pray that... Lord, that none of the things that have been characterizing the people in this narrative would be a part of our lives as believers today. This envy and jealousy, Lord, it kills families. We watch it all the time. We see it all around us. It destroys lives. It allows people to do things that should never be done. Lord, let it not be named amongst the brothers. Lord, let us be a witness, Lord, for you. Let us truly live that you are our bread, that you are our provision, that you alone give us our life and breath and all the means we need to live. Lord, help us to lean on you. Lord, help us to trust in you, Lord. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it's in his precious name we pray these things. Amen.